For the past 30-some years since I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, I've continued to use a Bible. It's a New American Standard Bible. And in this Bible, the words of Christ are in red. And I was thinking about today's lesson. Today's scripture passage is almost all red. So these are all words of Christ. It's his teaching. So I just pray that I can get out of the way and let that teaching have its effect upon you, as it did upon the disciples when he taught it to them in Capernaum 2,000 years ago. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. You remember who said that? Of course you do. Yeah, we all remember Muhammad Ali, who died last year at age 74. And at a press conference, Muhammad Ali also famously said, "I am the greatest." And Muhammad Ali was the three-time heavyweight champion of the world, so he had some credentials to back up his bold statements. Without question, Muhammad Ali had confidence and brashness and immense talent as a boxer. And he's been recognized as one of the two or three greatest athletes of the 20th century. Jesus' disciples were consistently concerned with their own greatness, status, and position. And so today we're going to look at what Jesus taught them about God's view of greatness. Our scripture lesson for today is Mark 9, 31 to 50. So please turn there in your Bible. And also, I used the English Standard Version as I prepared this message, and the text will be projected on the screen. So this morning, we're going to talk about greatness and power and humility. The big idea today is to be great in the eyes of God. You must be a servant of all. In today's scripture passage, Jesus teaches his followers three main points concerning what we must do to achieve greatness in the eyes of God. And all of them relate to serving others. The first point is that we must serve the least and the lowliest. The second point, we must serve those outside of our particular group or tradition. And third, we serve our fellow Christians by avoiding behaviors that would cause them or cause us to stumble in our Christian walk. So we're going to begin this morning by reviewing the last two verses that we discussed in last week's message, in which Jesus tells the disciples for the second time explicitly what his mission was. So let's look at verses 31 and 32. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Remember, Jesus had shared his mission with the disciples previously in chapter 8, where he followed his statement of his mission with a challenging statement about what it means to be a disciple, when Jesus said he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now he's told the disciples again, he's come to die and to rise again. And once again, the disciples fail to understand what he has said. And scripture tells us they were afraid to ask. But Jesus once again follows his mission statement with a lesson for the 12 on discipleship, and that's what we're focused on today. So let's begin with verses 33 to 37. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone took him in his arms, he's a child, and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. To be great in the eyes of God, you must be a servant of all. When Jesus asked what the disciples had been talking about as they walked from the Mount of Transfiguration down toward Capernaum, the disciples were silent because they were embarrassed that they had once again been talking about who was the greatest among them. They were still preoccupied with their status in the kingdom that they believed Jesus would establish when they finally arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus called the disciples together and sat down, which was the traditional posture for an authoritative teacher at this time. And Jesus then taught them. In the words of our Lord in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus has already talked about this previously, but he's going to talk about it again in chapter 10 to James and John, who were quibbling about this same topic, when he says in verse 43 of verse 10, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. On this day, on Jesus' last visit to Capernaum, he once again teaches the disciples about discipleship, servanthood, humility, and what defines true greatness in the eyes of God. To be great in the eyes of God, you must be a servant of all. He begins by stressing the importance of serving the least and the lowliest, and he uses the example of a little child whom he takes in his arms. Children were not highly valued in Jesus' time. In first century Judaism, children and women were largely second-class members of society, whose connection to the social mainstream depended on men, either their husband or their father. Yet the little child whom Jesus holds on his lap is an example of the insignificant ones that followers of Jesus are to receive and to serve. Our response to the hungry, thirsty, lonely, naked, sick, and in prison is our response to God. For as Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, whatever you did to the least of these brothers, you did for me. Whatever's done for the least and lowliest among us is done for Jesus. It is done for God. And for we as believers, it produces true greatness in the eyes of God. In the words of commentator James Edwards, at no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on this question of greatness. Jesus does not exactly repudiate prominence and greatness, but he redefines them. The challenge is to be great in things that matter to God. And nothing is greater in God's eyes than giving, and no vocation affords the opportunity to give more than that of a servant. We must serve the least and the lowliest. As Jesus is teaching, John raises an issue in verses 38 to 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." The one who is not against us is for us. Now, how do we reconcile this verse with Matthew 12:30, where Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus does not allow anyone to be neutral about him. You're either for him or against him. And in this case, notice that the problem for John, as he states it to Jesus, is that the man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name is not following us. He's not part of the group of disciples. John's concern about this person, he's not following us. Shouldn't his concern be about whether this person is following Jesus? Isn't it a little presumptuous for John to believe that at this stage in his discipleship, he and the other disciples are worthy of being followed? Isn't it a little ironic that this unnamed follower of Jesus was casting out demons in Jesus' name? Well, we read last week about the failure of the disciples to cast out demons in Jesus' name due to a lack of faith and a lack of prayer. To be great in the eyes of God, you must be a servant of all. John's attitude that's revealed in his comment is one of elitism and suspicion toward followers of Jesus who were not part of the 12. Rather than having the spirit of a servant, John and the rest of the disciples stopped this man from acting in Jesus' name because he wasn't part of their group. This is the second point in Jesus' teaching on this occasion. We must accept and serve those outside of our particular group or tradition who may be legitimate followers of Christ. Now, this is another one of those many points in Jesus' teaching that merits an entire sermon. But is there an application for us, for me? Salem, as you know, is part of the Evangelical Free Church. And while the 10 points of the E-Free Church's statement of faith are the foundation of its theology, freedom, the free part of Evangelical Free, is allowed for a lot of variation among congregations in terms of worship format and other non-essentials. At one point, when I had finally reached an understanding of my personal need for Jesus and accepted him wholeheartedly as my Lord and Savior, I'm embarrassed to say that I became a little proud, ironically, of my new status. As I thought about my life prior to that point, I became convinced that I now had a much deeper and better understanding of the truth of the gospel than those poor people at the church that I had attended with my parents as a youth. This was misguided. I was guilty of the same error as John in this passage. When I think of all the godly people at that church and the time and effort they invested in me as I was growing up, I'm embarrassed at my thoughts from years ago that they needed to get on board with my way of thinking. This was misguided and egotistical. Now, we have an obligation as Christians to point out false teachings or church doctrine that's not biblical wherever we find them. When Salem left their previous denomination a few years ago, they were on solid biblical ground. That denomination had drifted off course and away from biblical teaching. If another group of Christians believes something that's contrary to Scripture, they should be corrected in love. But we should withhold judgment on others who claim to be followers of Christ, but who have different religious traditions than we do. The attitude of the E-Free Church is summarized well by Greg Strand in his excellent book about the E-Free Church's statement of faith, which is entitled Evangelical Convictions. He says, the gospel is at the heart of what it means to be evangelical, and it is at the heart of what it means to be a part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. The gospel is our reason for being. As a free church, we also remain committed to major on majors and minor on minors. This statement of faith focuses on the essentials of the gospel and provides liberty in non-essential matters. We must not dismiss the faith of another person because he or she is not affiliated with an official Christian group that we're part of. Listen to the words of Paul in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Jesus then concludes his teaching to the disciples on this occasion by talking about temptations to sin and their consequences. The third point in Jesus' teaching that day in Capernaum was that we serve our fellow Christians by avoiding behaviors that would cause them or us to stumble in our Christian walk. So beginning in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Verse 42 warns us that we must not cause little ones to stumble. When Jesus refers to little ones who believe in me, he's not talking about children. He's talking about other disciples. We must not cause someone to be tripped up by temptation and fall. Jesus warns that if we do cause a fellow Christian to stumble, we'd be better off to be thrown into the ocean with a heavy weight tied around our neck. When Jesus talks about a millstone, you realize a millstone is a huge stone that usually was moved around by some oxen. So we're not talking about a little pebble around your neck or even a small boulder. We'd be better off, rather than causing a fellow Christian to stumble, we would be better off be thrown into the ocean with that heavy millstone tied around our neck. Now, this is in contrast to verse 40, where Jesus promises that if we offer a cup of cold water to a fellow believer, we will not lose our reward. We must serve our fellow believers. Paul, in Romans 14:13, says, Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Instead, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus then moves from the consequences of causing your Christian brother or sister to stumble to the consequences of sin for each of us ourselves. We will go to hell, to unquenchable fire as a consequence of sin. And this prospect is so horrible that we would be better off losing a hand or foot or eye if it causes us to sin. Now, Jesus was not calling on us to cut ourselves or mutilate ourselves. According to commentator William Lane, this was not a demand for physical self-mutilation, but in the strongest manner possible, Jesus speaks of the costliest sacrifices. Whatever in one's life tempts one to be untrue to God must be discarded promptly and decisively, even as a surgeon amputates a hand or a leg in order to save a life. Aaron Ralston is the mountaineer who in 2003 became trapped when a boulder shifted while he was hiking in Utah. And Ralston described his ordeal in a book called Between a Rock and a Hard Place, which later became an Oscar-nominated movie. After being trapped for 6 days and dying from exposure, Ralston amputated his own right hand with a knife that he had with him. Aaron Ralston cut his hand off in order to save his life. We serve our fellow Christians and ourselves by eliminating behaviors that will cause them or us to stumble in our Christian walk. To be great in the eyes of God, you must be a servant of all. Discipleship is costly. The last two verses in this passage refer to being salted with fire. This is probably a reference to temple sacrifice, in which fire and salt were integral parts. Commentator Lane observes that discipleship to Jesus lays a total claim on one's life. In the language of sacrifice, it must be totally consuming or it is worthless. This is another one of those sentences from Scripture that could be the basis for an entire sermon, but fire and salt appear to be symbols of the trials and the costs of discipleship. To be great in the eyes of God, you must be a servant of all. Not easy. But we are followers of Jesus, the suffering servant, who will return in glory. So as you go through this next week, think about what this teaching of Jesus means in your life. Jesus said, "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Through serving others, we serve God. And through this service, we find true greatness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus left the glory of heaven and came to earth to be a servant and to suffer and to die for each of us. We were dead in our sins, and Jesus brings us to life through his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. We just ask that everyone in our area this week would have this attitude of servanthood, and in dealing with others, whatever their thought may be, to deal with them in Christian love. And we offer all this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.